Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, many would say it's just an old book, but it's more than that. It is your word to us. It's living. It is vital. It is your truth to us today. It has never been out of date. It has always been relevant. It is relevant to us today. And Lord, we ask that you would open it up for us. Lord, help us to see those things in there that you have written for us today in our lives where we're at. Open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would see and hear from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we had a little break for Easter. Toy took us up to the end of verse 16 of chapter 6 a couple of weeks back, and we're going to pick up today where he left off, and that is with verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. So Jesus comes down from a mountain. He's been up there with the disciples, and he's pretty much mobbed by a massive crowd of people. And they're wanting healing, and they're wanting teaching. And in fact, they're wanting Jesus. That's what they're wanting. And now this passage can often get confused and mixed up with what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount you can find in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. But though it's similar, it is not the same. And we can see that for a number of reasons it's not the same. The fact that the teaching that Matthew writes about was a lot earlier, and it was just to a small group of disciples. But this was a lot later, and it was to a massive crowd. He makes a real point of that being a massive crowd, doesn't he? And also, the location is different. Not only that, but Luke's version is a lot shorter. What we've really got here is Jesus repeating himself. He's reminding us of a lot of the major stuff that he's already said. And I think this is a wonderful thing. You'll find the Bible repeats itself an awful lot. I think it's a wonderful thing. Jesus knows us so well. He knows that we need a kick up the backside occasionally. He knows that we need reminding. Later on, you've got a Bible at home. If you haven't, by the way, I'm happy to give you one. Turn up Peter's second letter and read chapter 3 and verse 1. And you will read that Peter reminds his second letter and says, look, what I'm doing here is reminding you. This is a reminder. I wonder how often you might turn up at church and somehow expect to hear something amazing and new. But Jesus, both in his early ministry and in his written word in the Bible, actually spends a lot of time reminding us of those things that we already should know. Obviously, we hear those things the first time, but once you've heard them the first time, you'll hear them again. We'll find there's a lot of reminder going on. Jesus repeats himself a lot. And I think that's both because he graciously knows that we are prone to forget a lot, but also that he knew and knows that real wisdom is not what you know, but it's in what you do with what you know. That is real wisdom. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, it probably only take you a week or two, you will know that we will do anything we can to help everybody get to know the Bible a bit better. But I'm also wary. I'm wary of us just gaining information but being none the wiser. Because information, you just be a walking encyclopedia. Not much good to you, is it? You see, wisdom is knowledge that is applied. So learning stuff's great, but we need to actually apply it to our lives. Knowing where to find a passage, and maybe even knowing what the passage means, is a great thing. But we must also put what we've learned into practice. Now, Jesus had a half-brother called James, and he reminds us in his letter that he wrote that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. So I can't live the Christian life by saying that I know what God's word is saying, but then by not applying it to my life. That would be like me living, saying, I know what the highway code says, but I'm still going to do 90 down West Street. It's fine. It's not. It's no use me trying to live the Christian life without allowing God's Holy Spirit to power me. to make sure that I'm actually putting that stuff into practice. See, the crucial truth is that when you and I become Christians, if you become a Christian, then right at that point, Christ sends his Holy Spirit to live within us. If you haven't become a Christian, if you don't know and you want to know more, please talk to me or another Christian after the service. We'd be pleased to talk to you. But you know, if you are a Christian, you have God's Holy Spirit living right within you, within your heart, within your soul, affecting you. So friends, we have the power, we have the wisdom, we have the compassion, we have the joy of God. But not just readily available for us to kind of dip into when we need it, but actually readily available to be active within our very souls all the time. Now, I think that is simply astounding. It's an astounding thing. It's an incredible gift of God. Actually, it is literally a gift of God himself. What a game changer that is in our lives. What an incredible difference that should make to our lives. So why is it that so many of us find ourselves still struggling along in our Christian lives, using our own energy, our own strength, our own power, our own attempts at stuff? Why is it we keep struggling with the same thing year in, year out? We just shrug our shoulders and we kind of say to ourselves, oh, well, I guess that's just the way I am. But I've got to say, if you're a Christian, friends, that is not just the way you are. That is not true in Christ, because when you gave your life to Christ, his Spirit makes his home in your heart and he starts that work of making you a new creation. So when that happens, when you find your old self rearing its ugly head, and it can be quite ugly, your old self at times, I guess. Mine certainly is. When you find that happening, remind yourselves, this is what I would do. This is what I do actually do. Remind yourselves of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or she is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. We're new creations in Christ. So, back to our text. I've taken us away from our text. Back to our text. A great multitude of people came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Now, just think about it. This must have been absolute chaos, mustn't it? But chaos or not, one thing that really jumps out at me in these verses is that they wanted to get close to Jesus. They were piling in on Jesus. They believed that if they came to Jesus, that if they touched him and they were touched by him, they would be changed. They would be healed. So here on this fine, lovely, sunny Sunday morning, let me ask a question. How passionately do we strive to press in to Jesus, to come close to him and to experience his power in our lives? Do we do it at all? Do we do it a little? Or are we piling in there? Well, let's take that as some homework, shall we? We haven't got time for me to go off on another kind of rabbit trail, as it were. But take that as your homework. How passionately do you strive to get to know Jesus better and to let him be who you would have him be in your life and who he would be in your life? Thing is, these people, they believe that if they came to Jesus, if they could just touch him and be touched by Jesus, they would be changed, they would be healed. Did they just want their physical needs met? Well, quite possibly, some of them did. But Jesus is interested in meeting all of our needs. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 tells us this. If you've been in church a bit, you will know what it says. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is basically saying that when we passionately press into him, then he will first meet our spiritual needs. You know, that kind of messed upness that's in our hearts. Well, don't tell me you're not messed up. You human, you messed up. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that Christians know we're messed up and we know we need Jesus. The difference between us and people outside is that we're all sinners, but the ones that are actually Christians are saved. How passionately are we going to be pressing into him? Jesus says that when we passionately press into him, then he will first meet our spiritual needs, our messed upness, as I like to put it, and also provide that all he sees is good for us physically. Sometimes that will bring us healing. Sometimes it will bring us other things. Sometimes it will be being with us whilst we're struggling with stuff, because that is the best thing for us. We don't always understand what is the best thing, but he does. And so these people, they're piling in to Jesus, towards him. And as they do that, he looks at them and he begins to preach and teach. And he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I bet they weren't expecting that. Now, if we compare this to Matthew 5:3, where Jesus is saying some of the same stuff, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same thing, pretty much. Logically, Luke is saying the same thing. Jesus isn't saying it is good for us to be short of cash, but he is saying we need to be poor in spirit. It's logically the same thing, because the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that being hard up is either a sign of spirituality or a guaranteed walk to heaven, into the kingdom of God. So what does it mean then? What does it actually mean to be poor in spirit? When I was thinking about this, I decided that it's probably easier if we first look at what being poor in spirit does not mean. What doesn't it mean? It doesn't mean having a poor opinion of ourselves. You know, going around saying, "Oh, I'm just a nobody. I'm so worthless. I'm very humble." It's not that, because actually that is false humility. It is fishing for someone to say to us, yeah, if I can go around and say, oh no, Keith, you are so spiritual, you're so humble. No, rubbish. If I'm doing that, I'm fishing for spiritual compliments. I'm not really what I'm claiming to be. It's not that. It's not false humility. So what is true poverty of spirit? What's being poor in spirit? It's what we experience when we come close to God and we see that we are who we are and we see who he is. And the comparison is mind-blowing. Now, the standout example for me of this in the Bible is the effect that an encounter with God had upon somebody called Isaiah. You turn up Isaiah later on, chapter 6, verse 5, you will read this. This is Isaiah speaking. He said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, when Isaiah encountered God and then saw himself for who he was, it completely knocked him off his feet, face down. Wow. Because he saw how amazing, holy and perfect God is, and what a messed up character he was. Dirty and filthy in comparison. Now, maybe you or I will have this kind of super spiritual moment with Isaiah that Isaiah had, or maybe not. But what we can be sure of is, though, when we spend quality time pursuing God, when we come and bother to meet together, and when we actually just say to God, look, just show yourself to me, let me get to know you. When we encourage one another in that, when we do that, we will have those times of realization, those times when we consider just how far we fall in the kind of scale of perfectness before the Almighty God. We stand in front of our God, our Savior, our Creator, our Sustainer, and we realize that then just how poor in spirit we are. We can't help agreeing with King David when he wrote in Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? When you start to grasp just a little bit about who God is, that's when we do that. When you start thinking, well, why would he even be bothered about me? I'm kind of insignificant. Why would God send his only son to die for me? Now, of course, this is totally the opposite to what we're always being told by the world around us, isn't it? All you need to do is find yourself. Be true to yourself. Trust your heart. That's what we're told so often, isn't it? But God says, no, no, don't do that. So I realise I'm throwing out lots of biblical quotes here. If you want to find them afterwards, come and ask me. But I've got another one here. Because God says to us in Jeremiah 17:9, he reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things. That's because it's messed up heart. The truth is, you cannot trust your heart, and you cannot begin to find yourself, to understand yourself, until you start to understand your Creator. We're creatures. He's the Creator. Another verse I'm throwing out here, Psalm 111, verse 10. It's one of those places where we are rightly reminded. We're reminded of this a few times, in a few places. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear, the awe, the amazement at God is the beginning of wisdom. Once we start to look to God, then everything starts to fall into place. We're back to what I said earlier from Matthew 6:33, aren't we? Seek God first, and then everything else starts to fall into place like a jigsaw. It all starts to come together. But it only starts to come together when you look to God first. When you look to yourself, what you see is the mess of the unfinished jigsaw. When we look to God, we see how poor we are in comparison. But then comes the miracle, because when you look at Jesus and just see how poor in spirit you are, you're also finding that he has an incredible mercy and grace and love for you that makes you so rich when you accept him. When you accept Jesus, you become a co-heir with him. Now that sounds a funny old thing, there's an old-fashioned thing to say, a joint heir with Christ. You're in the family of God. You're adopted. You are loved as God's children. I mean, this is, if you've got children or you've got nieces and nephews or whatever, you will understand that family life. You are in a perfect family. Not only that, you are co-heirs with Christ, which means, well, that's incredible, isn't it? Because if you think of the top rich list, who's the richest? The Creator of all things. And he says, come and share this. That is the bizarre thing. Jesus says you've got to be poor in spirit. You realize how worthless everything is in you. Accept me. And you become a co-heir. You become adopted in the family of God. Then Jesus goes on to show us that the true poverty of spirit will also lead to two things. Now the first of this is in verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry, for now you shall be satisfied. Now again, if you look to what Matthew says, he puts in a few more words there. He says, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Are you hungering for God? That's what Luke is saying. Jesus is not saying here in Luke, he's not saying, look, do you know, it's really good to be starving. It's really good to be hungry. It's really good to have a rumbling stomach. No, he's not saying that. He's saying it is really good to hunger for, to thirst for, to really desire the things of God. Now friends, I have to ask myself, as I asked you, do you have a hunger for more of God? Do you thirst for more of his love, for his wisdom, for the very presence of him in your life? Because again, Jesus says, look, just stop feeding yourself with the spiritual, religious and emotional junk food. Stop it. It won't do any good. It will only leave you malnourished and physically sick. But when you hunger for me, then you will not be hungry anymore. You'll be satisfied. He turns that on its head. To say, you'll be hungry. You've got to be hungry. But you've got to be hungry for me, and then I'll satisfy you. But what does it mean to be satisfied? It means to have a real contentment, a real peace in your life that you cannot explain in any other way. It means for you to be full up, to be fattened up, not because you've eaten too many Easter eggs or Quality Street or whatever it is, but to be fattened up spiritually, to be nourished, to have a zeal and a zest for life because you have a zeal and a zest for Jesus. Do you hunger for God? Do you hunger for God to save your family, your friends, your neighbours? Do you hunger for his love and his mercy to be seen more in the messed up world around us? Jesus promises us here and elsewhere that when we hunger for that righteousness, for that goodness of God, then we'll be completely satisfied. Now, the second thing that poverty of the spirit leads to is this: blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Seems weird, doesn't it? The word translated weeping here means to weep, to mourn, to lament, and it carries the idea of weeping as a result of being humbled and made aware of our spiritual poverty. It's that kind of thing that happens. We realize that we're hungry. We realize that we're messed up. We realize that we're lost. But then something else happens. At this point, that's what this weeping is talking about. Again, take that situation Isaiah found himself in when he saw that comparison between him and God. It's that gut-wrenching realization of just how little you and I deserve God's love and how badly we treat him. It should be something that we become aware of, but not something that we should wallow in, because that weeping, that mourning, should be followed by laughter and joy and a lightness of spirit. Why? Because the forgiveness we have received in coming to Christ takes that away. Friends, how are your joy levels today? I know I was teaching a bit earlier about being joyful in worship, but how are your joy levels? If I were able to look on your dashboard and check, would you be full to overflowing or would you be running on empty? Jesus is telling us here about that laughter and that joy that should be bubbling up. It should be bubbling up in us because of his forgiveness, because of his love for us. Is that your experience? If not, it can be. It should be. If not, let me humbly ask, might there be an issue of something which is between you and God? Unconfessed sin, maybe. Something where you're pretending, actually, no, this is okay. And God's saying, no, it's really not. It's harming you. It's hurting you. Put that porn away. It's hurting you. Stop that gossip. It is hurting you. Stop that anger and resentment you have towards that person who's hurt you, because it's not hurting them. It is hurting you. Is there something like that stopping you having that joy, that peace in your life? Then throw it towards Jesus and let him kick it to infinity and beyond. He wants us to have that joy. Now, if you've messed up, a good psalm to read is Psalm 32. If you were to read a bit of that later on, you'd find that what David wrote after experiencing the forgiveness that he had, and he'd done some pretty eye-watering sin. There'd been a lot of sexual sin. There'd been a bit of murder. And he comes to God and eventually, having tried to hide it up, having tried to cover it up for several months, as a result, he was torn apart emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually. He was a wreck. And after he'd come to God and said, look, you know what I've done. I'm telling you what I've done. Please forgive me. He said this: blessed is the one whose sin, his transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who against the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, and my groaning went through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Now God will put a heavy hand upon you, like the heavy hand of the law. He'll put it upon your shoulder. He will convict us and face us with what we've messed up with. And at that point, David went on to say, my strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer, shriveled up. Unconfessed sin will suck all of our moisture, all of our life, all of our peace, all of our joy. But hold on. Here comes the best bit. David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess to the Lord, and you forgave me. David's unconfessed sin was killing him, but when he admitted it to God, there was a brokenness which resulted in forgiveness, and great joy. A weight was lifted. Now, this will be the case when we first come to faith. But I can assure you that as we go on, we'll also find there'll be mourning and weeping because we mess up. But then he brings that joy and that peace when we come to him and say, look, I know you're trying to transform me from something that's a bit of a mess to something which is amazing. And I've messed up again. And God says, I've forgiven you. Go on. Get on with your life. With me. When we come to faith in Jesus, he meets us where we're at. And he forgives us and he loves us, but he will never leave us where he finds us. He wants to improve us and take us on. He'll set about transforming us to be more like him. And to do that, at times, he needs to prune our lives in the same way the gardener might prune a tree. And as we go on with him, he'll show us areas of our lives that are not right. Things that need to be cut off, things that need to change, behaviours and attitudes that need to be trimmed away like a rotting branch is cut out before it makes the rest rot. And that is painful. But as he prunes, we start to grow stronger in that area. And that brings us laughter and joy and peace. If you're going through a bit of pruning at the moment, then trust the gardener. Go with it. He knows exactly what he's doing. Anyway, we're nearly out of time, so we need to crack on. How do you feel about verses 22 and 23 if you've read them? How do you feel about the fact that right here and right in the UK you can get arrested for praying in certain places? You can get arrested for sharing your faith. You can lose your job for holding to your faith. You can be physically attacked for being a Christian. And in those cases, do you think that rejoicing is high on the agenda? Well, Jesus says yes. Let's quickly look at those different types of persecution Jesus mentioned. Blessed are you when people hate you. What Jesus is reminding us here is that if you are poor in spirit and you hunger for the right things of God, you're going to be at odds with the world around you. He said in John 15, 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. It's just that it's the scheme of things going to happen. Jesus says Christians will be hated. We won't enjoy it. We shouldn't enjoy it. That would be weird. But we should expect it. And we should expect to find ourselves blessed through it. And when they exclude you, he says, so you don't get those invites anymore. You know, your old friends are finding it a bit difficult because you're the odd Christian one. It's a bit awkward when you're around. They can't tell those dirty jokes quite so easily. So they exclude you. Jesus says, it's okay, you're blessed. And revile you, it says. Until you began to follow Jesus and live for Jesus and become like Jesus, people would like you because you were like them. And they maybe admire you. But now you find that people will say unfair, unkind and untrue things about you. And spurn your name as evil. This is a biggie, isn't it? On account of the Son of Man. But Jesus said, would you? Just, they will. They'll say all sorts of rubbish. They'll say that black is white when it comes to you and white is black. They'll turn everything on its head. No. Let it go because you're blessed. Verse 23. So rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven and you're in great company, I can tell you. Because the same thing happened to the prophets, says Jesus. Finally, as we close, just look very quickly at those woes. The word woe means, it speaks of great grief. There is great grief for all who will try to live away from Jesus. Stuff hits our lives and it just grieves us all the time. And there is no way to deal with it. There's great grief. It's exactly the opposite of the great joy and blessing that Jesus speaks of for all who will trust in him and live for him. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, Jesus is warning here again. It's a kind of repeat in a sense. When we try and find ourselves, live for ourselves, or depend on the world around us, depend on cash, depend on possessions, if we rely on anything else other than him, not only does it not work, but the outcome is a great and grim grief. If you think you've got a good thing going because you're comfortably off and you're trusting that you can buy some kind of eternal contentment, Well, if you're thinking that, says Jesus, then you are deceived, because your cash and your stuff is all you've got, and they won't save you because they can't save you. Now, if you were to pick up a biography of some of the richest people who have ever lived and have lived for their wealth, you will be reading about a person whose investment gave them grief. Not just a grim eternity, but actually a life of never being content. They were rich and they wanted more richness. Never truly satisfied in the here and now. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. When you think about it, that's a kind of straight fact, isn't it? If I stuff my face with food now, it won't last. I'll be hungry again. And our lives will have times of great laughter and escapism. What does that do for us? Escapism, it helps us to escape temporarily. It relieves us from some of the kind of hard knocks of life. But mourning and weeping can never be escaped. That's what's saying. As well as being deadly serious, Jesus is kind of making a simple and humorous point. Only he can actually satisfy your appetite. That's what he's saying. Only he can provide for you for now and for eternity. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. We might all like to be popular. We might like others to have a good opinion of us, but the truth is, what really matters is what God thinks. Now, there is an awful lot more that I could say here, but I'm going to stop here because we're out of time. So if you're in a home group this week, pick this stuff up in your studies. But I just want to leave us with a very simple question. And it's this: where is your hope and confidence for both today and for eternity? Is it in Jesus and those eternal blessings? Or when you seriously analyse it, are you struggling to know where you stand, what you think, what you believe? Jesus promises us incredible blessings now and in eternity. Not an easy life, but blessing through our lives and blessing into eternity. But it is only available through him. Let's pray.